Thank you, Ron. It's great to be with you again this morning. I really am going to be flying over things. I want to say something I said last night. If you would like a copy of my notes, I'll send them to Ron, and you can get them from him, because I'm going to be covering a lot of verses pretty quickly today. I also want to say that I have five or six applications at the end. I think this is the kind of thing, if you haven't heard it before, you could wonder, why am I talking about this? So I have some applications at the end that I hope will be helpful. I want to begin, when we think of the already but not yet, I want to think about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is central in Jesus' teaching. He uses that phrase frequently. In Matthew, it's found 4 times. In Mark, 14 times. In Luke, 32 times. In the Gospel of John, twice. Matthew actually uses the phrase kingdom of heaven 32 times. The older dispensational view was that the kingdom of heaven was the earthly kingdom for the Jews. But this view is almost completely abandoned today, even by dispensationalists. Probably the word heaven is used to emphasize that it is a kingdom that comes from above, emphasizing God's sovereignty, his transcendence, versus an earthly, human, weak kingdom. Matthew uses the phrase kingdom alone 18 times, without kingdom of heaven, just the word kingdom. Mark uses it 4 times, Luke 12 times, and John twice. We also know that the kingdom of God is central in Jesus' teaching because of where we find it in the Gospels. For example, at the introduction to Jesus' ministry, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read the following. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so it's very important. Jesus came into Galilee preaching, what did he preach? The gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So, you know, that language goes back to Isaiah. The good news of Isaiah, that the Lord would come and Israel would be returned from their exile. Jesus is saying those promises in Isaiah, which were partially fulfilled in Isaiah's day, are being fulfilled in his day. That good news of the gospel, the time of God's salvation, and the arrival of God's kingdom. Matthew is very similar at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so therefore you see it's very important. Beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew 4:17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We have many summary statements emphasizing what Jesus did in his ministry. Here's one of them. What was Jesus' ministry all about? And of course, there are a number of things. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee." What did he do as he traveled in Galilee? He was teaching in their synagogues and preaching, what was he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom. So that's very important, isn't it? That's what he, and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. The healings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, were an advance example of the coming of the new creation. Weren't they? That's what a healing is at the end of the day. The healing is what we will be in the new heavens and new earth. We'll be perfect and whole. That's what Jesus was doing in his ministry. Although not everyone was healed. And these people who were healed still ended up dying. It's the coming of the new creation. We see those summary statements in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Luke chapter 8, verse 1, Luke chapter 9, verse 11, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's meeting with the disciples. What did they talk about during those 40 days? I think you'd agree those were 40 vital days. He appeared to them during 40 days speaking of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom in Jesus' teaching? It's an end time kingdom. It's a not yet kingdom. That's our talk, right? The now and the not yet. It's a not yet kingdom. It's a, sometimes people use the word, it's an eschatological, end days kingdom. Well, that's very obvious if you think of a few verses. For example, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So that's a future kingdom, isn't it, that we pray for. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. We memorized that prayer very early. And Catholics tend to say that prayer as rote, but isn't it interesting? Some Protestants hardly pray it at all, which is quite remarkable since Jesus taught us to pray this. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's a future kingdom. There's going to be a future judgment. This is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. This is the sheep and the goats passage. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, Jesus is King Jesus. It tells us there He's the King in that passage. We don't have time to look at it in detail. He says there in chapter 25, verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And I would argue that's future. Inherit that kingdom prepared for you in the future. There's the not yet aspect of the kingdom. His kingdom hasn't come yet. We haven't yet inherited the kingdom prepared for believers. There will be table fellowship in the kingdom. At least that's the image and picture that is used in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. There the kingdom of God is portrayed as a messianic feast. And many will come and recline at that messianic feast, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I submit to you, that hasn't happened yet, has it? That's something we wait for. That's the not yet kingdom. Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, of drinking wine in the kingdom of God. And it's clear in the context there, that's a future reality. Jesus is the king in this kingdom. When he comes, this kingdom will be established. So all I've said so far is the kingdom, there's a not yet dimension of the kingdom. But there's also a now dimension of the kingdom. There's a present dimension of the kingdom. Let's back up, though. There's a sense in which the kingdom was and is and always will be. Think of Psalm, so this is a little parenthesis. Think of Psalm 103, verse 19. Early in the morning to think hard about these things, but Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Well, that's always true, isn't it? And always has been true. The Lord's throne is established in heaven, and the Lord rules, and the Lord reigns over all. That's always been the case. Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. And the Lord always reigns, and always has reigned, and always will reign. Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. When Jesus speaks of the coming of the kingdom, He's not talking about these verses I just spoke of, because that wouldn't make any sense, would it? God always reigns, God always rules. When Jesus is speaking of the kingdom coming, he's not speaking of God's sovereignty that has always been exercised over all things and all places at all times. He's saying something different. That's very important to see. You don't want to merge those ideas together in your mind. Jesus argues that the kingdom comes, right? There's a not yet dimension of the kingdom. We've seen that. There's a sense in which God always reigns. You with me? And now, there's a present dimension of the kingdom in a unique way in Jesus' ministry. For example, in the exorcising of demons, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus says, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God, Jesus is arguing, has come, has arrived, is here, is present in the exorcism of demons. It's arrived in a unique way in the ministry of Jesus. There's a now element. There's something that's come that wasn't there before, you see, in Jesus' exorcisms. The same is true in Jesus' miraculous signs and his preaching. The kingdom has come, has arrived in his ministry. The kingdom has come most dramatically in the person of Jesus. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, "The kingdom of God is among you." I think that's the right translation there. I don't think Jesus is saying there, "The kingdom of God is within you." I don't think that's what he would have said to the Pharisees. I think he's saying the kingdom of God is among you because I am present among you. The kingdom of God has arrived in the history of salvation in a unique way in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a not yet element to the kingdom. There's a present element to the kingdom in Jesus' exorcisms, in his miracles, his signs, and his wonders, and his person. This coming to the kingdom in Jesus' ministry is surprising. The Jews expected the kingdom to come in apocalyptic power to sweep away their enemies, and then the new age would have begun and everything would be wonderful. But Jesus teaches something surprising here. And what does he teach? He teaches that the kingdom has come as a mustard seed. Small, not discernible. It's come as leaven. It's hidden. It's not apparent to people. People in this world, unbelievers, can look and say, "The kingdom hasn't come." This is a stumbling block to the Jews. How can you be the Messiah? Because the Romans haven't been swept away. Everything's going on as normal. But Jesus is saying the kingdom has come as a mustard seed. Small and it's hidden. But it's present, isn't it? In the ministry of Jesus. I suppose our speakers later are going to talk about, they probably won't talk about these parables, but you know, there's eschatological dimensions to how you interpret the mustard seed and the leaven. But I'll leave that to them. So, that's what they're here for. How is the kingdom's arrival in Jesus' ministry distinct from the idea that God always reigns over all things? Right? We already saw that in Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord's throne is in heaven and he rules over all. What does Jesus mean then when he says the kingdom has come? He means by the kingdom has come, the redemptive reign of God has come. Now here's a definition. You might want my notes later because I'm going to read you a definition by George Ladd. But I'll say something to unpack it. But if you don't fully understand it, get my notes and think about this quote. The kingdom of God, says Ladd, is the redemptive reign of God. By redemptive, he means saving, right? It's the redemptive reign, the redemptive rule of God, dynamically active to establish his rule among men. And that this kingdom, which will appear as an apocalyptic act at the end of the age, that's apocalyptic end time act at the end of the age, this kingdom has already come into human history. So it's apocalyptic act at the end, not yet, but it's already come in history in the person and mission of Jesus. So it's come in the person of Jesus. He's the king. It's come in his mission. What does it do? It overcomes evil. It delivers men from its power. That is, it delivers men from the power of evil. It's the saving promises of God. And it brings them into the blessings of God's reign. The kingdom of God proclaimed by Jesus has an element of judgment on the final day. But the present dimension of the kingdom is a redemptive reign of God. Now, Paul says, is the day of salvation. That is what has come in the ministry of Jesus Christ, in the forgiveness of sins. So the kingdom is now, and it's not yet. Now I want to go to the Gospel of John. I mean, we're really flying here. John does not use the language of kingdom very often. John uses the language of eternal life. And the only point I want to make here is that eternal life is now, and it's not yet. Let's see this in John, just a couple verses. Well, I'll read from the epistles too, or at least one verse from the epistle. John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever, this is Jesus speaking, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. If you hear my word and you believe, you have eternal life now. But eternal life is the life of the age to come, you see? That's the life of the future, but you have it now. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He has passed now from death to life. The life of the age to come now belongs to all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, and they'll live now. So eternal life is now our present possession, but that is the life of the coming age. John chapter 5, 28 through 29, but there's a not yet. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But that's the not yet, isn't it? There's a day coming when there'll be a physical resurrection. And you'll either be raised to life or to death, ultimately. Nevertheless, all those who believe in Jesus have eternal life now. So there's a now and a not yet. 1 John 2:8. At the same time, it is a new commandment. That's the commandment to love one another. It's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. This new commandment is true in Christ and it's in you. Why? Because the darkness is passing away. The old age is passing away and the true light is already shining. Do you see the already there? But the not yet? The darkness isn't gone. It still exists, but it's passing away. And the true light is now shining. The not yet has arrived. I mean, the now has arrived in Christ. And the darkness is passing away. Now let's go to Paul. What I'm just trying to show you here is this theme is just pervasive in the New Testament. This is what Paul says in verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Because the new age has arrived in Christ. I'm not speaking of new age in terms of the new age movement, right? The new age in Christ has arrived. The time is short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Yeah, that verse could be terribly misunderstood, couldn't it? Husbands, you know, don't take that verse out of context. But he means, don't sink your energies in this world, doesn't he? Our marriages won't last forever. We live in a temporary time. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Any grief we have is also temporary. That this too shall pass. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Paul is not saying, but he is not saying that that our rejoicing and mourning aren't real. He's simply saying they're temporary. Everything ought to be interpreted in light of the end that is coming. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Why? For the present form of this world is passing away. Because the not yet is coming. We ought to live always in light of eternity, is what Paul is arguing there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them. These are a bunch of examples related to Israel in the wilderness. These things happened to Israel as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, when did the end of the ages arrive? Well, 2,000 years ago. right? With the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The end of the ages have come in Jesus Christ. We live in the end. People ask me sometimes, do you think we live in the last days? I say, I think we do. I think we do. And I think we've been living in them for 2,000 years. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. The Galatians were submitting themselves to the Mosaic law and the circumcision in order to be saved. And Paul says to them, you've forgotten something very fundamental. What have you forgotten? The cross of Christ. Because he gave himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. The present evil age continues, and yet believers can be delivered from it even now if they're trusting in Christ and not trusting in the law. They're delivered from the present evil age. The new creation has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Very familiar verse. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But if you take that verse out of context, out of the context of the whole of the canon of Scripture, you could argue from that verse that we're actually experiencing the fullness of heavenly reality now. But that's obviously not true, is it? And other scriptures point to that. Yes, the new creation is here. The old things have passed away, but there's still a not yet. The new creation has arrived in Jesus Christ and the new life we have and the reconciliation we have in Christ. But there's a not yet to that new creation. We're still dying, aren't we? We still have mortal bodies. We see this already not yet often in Paul's exhortations to his churches, his commandments and encouragements. Here's a really remarkable example that I think is just fascinating. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. This is regarding the man who has committed incest, and Paul's telling him, kick him out of the church because he isn't repenting. He says in chapter 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you know that by allowing him to remain in the church without discipline, you're corrupting the body? So cleanse out the leaven. In other words, remove the old leaven. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that the church may be a new and beautiful lump in the Lord. That you may be pure. Because you're not pure, because you have this sin that's being tolerated in your midst. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. And do you see the tension there? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You are unleavened already. Wait a minute, which is it? I thought we needed to do this to be a new lump. Yeah, we are unleavened in Christ. In Christ, you are a pure lump, and yet you must do this to be a new lump. How easy it is when we read a text like this to take away one or the other and not to hold both in the tension we find here in the biblical text. You really are unleavened in Christ. Yes. You must remove the sin in your body to be a new and unleavened body. Yes. There's an already not yet tension there in the indicative and the imperative. You know those words? Indicative, what we are in Christ. What are we in Christ? Unleavened, pure. But there's the imperative. We must live that out. We must live that out. We can't play those off against each other. The indicative always roots the imperative, doesn't it? In Christ, we're new creatures. So live like it. Well, here it is again. Here's another example. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Again, the exhortation section of a letter. Don't lie to each other, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. That's the now. You've put off the old self, who you are in Adam, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're a new person in Christ. The old self has been put off. And you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator once were. You're no longer in Adam, but you're in Christ. That's the now, isn't it? There's a new reality In Adam, all die, but in Christ, we're new. Here, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Scythians, by the way, were the dregs of the dregs in the ancient world. Slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, I'm a new self now. I've put off the old self. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about Christ and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, there's a little debate here in the Greek text, but I would argue that the way it is translated here is right, if you want to ask me that question sometime. But notice we have a command, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians says, you have put off the old self, and you have. And Ephesians says, put off the old self and put on the new self. Well, which is it, Paul? Hey, you say in Colossians, we've already done it. Now you're telling me to do it. It's both, isn't it? How do we read the Bible? I think many people have a poor understanding of sanctification because they run to one or the other. But it's fundamental, isn't it? The indicative. We're new people in Christ. We're no longer in the old Adam. We're united with Christ Jesus. We're new selves. And yet we're commanded to put off the old self and put on the new. There's a not yet as well. Absolutely fundamental for our lives together as Christians. Are we adopted as believers in Christ? Or are we already God's children? Absolutely. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We're adopted. We're children. We're beloved. We're beloved children of God. What a great privilege that is, as 1 John tells us. We're now adopted. But there's also a sense in which our adoption isn't complete. How do I know that? I know it from Romans chapter 8, verse 23, 8 verses later. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. We wait for our adoption. I thought we were already adopted. We are. We are adopted. But we wait for the consummation of that adoption, don't we? It's both. There's an already not yet in adoption. We have to hold those both together in our minds. As John says, we are children of God, but we're not all that we'll be. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But we are like him in part now, but not totally. Redemption. Are we redeemed now? We're redeemed now. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption now. We're purchased. We're ransomed. We're liberated from our sins. But there's also a sense in which our redemption is future. Romans 8, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, same verse I read a moment ago, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, and notice how he defines it now, the redemption of our bodies. Our redemption isn't complete. In one sense as well. We await the redemption of our bodies on the last day. We're redeemed? Yes. And it's a pledge, a certain pledge of our final redemption. And it's a pledge, a certain pledge of our final redemption when our bodies are changed. Are we saved? Yes, we're saved. We're now saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We're saved now, aren't we? We're already saved. But is salvation also future? Yes, it's also future. There's a not yet. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 and 9. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope. This is in many other verses. Paul says in Romans 13, now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Well, that's future, isn't it? It's nearer, but it's not there yet. And it's completion. Yeah, the helmet is the hope of salvation. For, back to 1 Thessalonians, for God has not destined us for wrath on that last day, but he's destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our destiny is ultimate salvation. Sanctification. Are we sanctified now? We're sanctified now. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Sanctified now? We're sanctified now. 1 Corinthians 6:11. After he goes through a list of sins, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. I take it in baptism. We talked about that last night. You were sanctified. You were sanctified at your conversion. You were set apart. You were put in the realm of the holy. You're positionally sanctified before God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, Paul's using sanctified and justified here both to refer to what we are in Christ, because otherwise he'd never put sanctified before justified, right? Hey, that messes up our systematic theology. But he's using both terms to define what is true of us in Christ. We're washed. He's saying you're new creatures. He's saying the same thing three different ways. You're washed. You're cleansed. You're sanctified. You're in the realm of the holy. You're justified. You're declared to be in the right before God. But is sanctification also future? Well, yes, it is. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That's in the future, isn't it? You're sanctified now. There's a future sanctification. May he sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it in the future. He will surely sanctify us. We're sanctified, but there's a future dimension to our sanctification that is coming. There's a now and not yet. Yeah, that's even true in justification. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified. We're fully justified in Christ, declared to be in the right. And yet, is there a future dimension to our justification? There is. Galatians 5:5. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, of justification. There's a future dimension to that as well. There's a now and not yet. God declares us to be justified. There's coming a day where he'll declare it to the whole world. People look at us, they don't know we're justified, do they? But the day is coming when he'll announce it and declare it to all. There's no question here, by the way, about our future justification or sanctification or redemption or adoption. No, these are all certainties for us. It's not, uh-oh, maybe it won't happen. No, it's a certainty. But there is a now and not yet. Okay, six quick applications of the now and not yet. What I like to call dangers of over-realized eschatology and under-realized eschatology. Okay, here we go. First, politically. What's an example of over-realized eschatology? Marxism. Marxism. Marxism is an over-realized eschatology. We can have heaven on earth now without God. Now, that's an over-realized eschatology, isn't it? It's a utopian view. Of course, there are a lot of utopian views out there. But we live in a sinful world. I mean, political. But they're often wanting perfection when we don't live in such a world, and we won't until that future day. But what's the other danger under realized eschatology? Well, quietism, right? Well, we can't have the perfect, so let's do nothing. How about marriage? Over-realized eschatology. How does that work out? Forgetting about the now, not yet. Well, my marriage isn't perfect, so I'm going to get a divorce. And this isn't what I expected it to be. And there's problems in our marriage. It's tough. I'm out of here. Well, that's over-realized eschatology, right? We don't have tough. I'm out of here. Well, that's over-realized eschatology, right? We don't have perfect marriages. Anybody have a perfect marriage? Please raise your hand. They don't exist. But we can have good marriages, can't we? Without marriages being perfect. What's under-realized eschatology? Well, let's just live together without loving one another. I mean, that's just the way the world is, right? We don't get along, but nobody gets along, do they? You know? So we're just going to be satisfied with this. That's the other side, isn't it? That's underestimating what God can do. Because our marriages can be good. See, there's always a danger, isn't there? On both sides. Let's apply this to church. Over-realized eschatology. How does that look? Church hopping. And boy, do Americans do it. From church to church to church. You go to a church, well, this one's got problems. I'm going to the next one. This one's got problems. I'm going to the next one. I found out my pastor isn't perfect. I'm leaving. But it's true. I've seen it in my own life. Because every time we've moved, of course, we had to go to a new church. And when I first go, I think, man, these are fabulous people. And they are. And everybody gets along so well in this church. It's remarkable. But then I stay a few years. Oh, now I see. You know? Those two people don't get along that well. You know? That's the way life is, isn't it? But the Lord wants us to work together and love one another, doesn't He? And work through things, just like we do in our marriages and our churches. What's under-realized eschatology? A Laodicean church. Well, it becomes lukewarm. Of course our church is bad, but who cares? I mean, you know, we've always been here together. We're not going to worry about having changes in our church. I mean, that's just the way it is. So there's no spiritual power or strength. Being undersatisfied with what our churches are. You know, it's very difficult, isn't it? To be balanced on these issues. What about the Christian life? Over-realized eschatology. A kind of perfectionism that creeps in. That we can be perfect. There are segments of Christian theology who argue this, don't they? That we can be perfect now. Or nearly perfect. And then there are theologies out there that say, let go and let God. And then you live on this plane for a day or a week or weeks, and it's going to be fabulous. But that kind of perfectionism will not be ours until the day of redemption. Everything we do is tainted with sin. Everything. Until the day of redemption. Martin Luther understood this so well. So many don't read Luther anymore, but he had a keen understanding of it, and he should be read because he experienced it and knew it from the inside. That's over-realized eschatology. What's under-realized eschatology? Being satisfied with sin. Oh, well, we're all sinners. You know, I mean, I know I've failed, but just to take it for granted again. To not fight against sin. Paul said in Philippians 3, I can't be perfect and therefore I don't care. No, that's not what he said, right? I can't be perfect, but I strive towards the goal. He didn't say I can't be perfect and I don't care. Children. How about over-realized eschatology and under-realized eschatology related to children? Well, over-realized eschatology, a kind of fundamentalism with our children. A kind of perfection that's demanded of them. An unrealistic expectation that our children will be always obedient and good. So that if they're not, we smack them down very severely and rigidly. We expect our children, if we fall into this error, to be what we never were ourselves. If we look back and think of it, of our own lives. We expect a perfection of them. And we sow the seeds of their future rebellion. But what's the other side of it? laxity in raising children. Let's not discipline them at all. Let's just let them go. Not requiring things of children, not expecting them to be godly. Finally, I mean, there's many other things we could talk about. Overrealized eschatology, the health and wealth gospel. It's overrealized eschatology, isn't it? God wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be rich. And he's promised you will be if you'll only believe. Well, that's overrealized eschatology, isn't it? I mean, because that's true. The health and wealth gospel is true in heaven. You know? We'll all be healthy, and we'll all be wealthy all the time. And praise God for that. But we don't have that promise now. But what's underrealized eschatology there? No expectation of blessing in this life. Right? God does bless us. I mean, he doesn't necessarily promise us health and wealth, but there's blessing in this life, isn't there? God does bless his people. God's blessed this country, hasn't he? For the great influence of many Christians in it, and so forth and so on. So I just close by saying, how do we live this way, in this tension between the already and the not yet? Well, we're cast upon, aren't we, the grace of God. We're cast upon the Holy Spirit every day. There's no need to nice formulas at the end of the day. That we can just say, well, I've got the three steps for you so that you can negotiate this every day. That's not the way the Christian life works. We need the Holy Spirit. We need wisdom. We are brought face to face every day with what? Our spiritual poverty. So that we'll rely upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We pray for understanding. We pray, Lord, for wisdom. Lord, most of all, we pray that we would depend upon your grace and trust you. We ask that you would help us to live in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, we pray that we will not be despair over it as well. In Jesus' name, amen.